May be seated. Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us as we continue on through this series called Loving David's Lord, as we cherish Christ through the Psalms here. And we'll continue this on for a little ways into summer before moving back into our typical kind of summer series in the Minor Prophets. But even before I ask that, just wonder, did you guys enjoy your summer? Is it good? It seems like it gets shorter and shorter every year, doesn't it? Here we are in our series, Loving David's Lord. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, I realized that as I titled Psalm 8, our reflection on it, you know, his most excellent name. And I said, unfortunately, that's probably how Bill and Ted's would have titled a sermon. Well, if Psalm 8 was Bill and Ted's favorite psalm, then today's psalm would be whose? Mr. T, right? Pity the fool. Before we get started too, I just want to highlight two more announcements that John did get to, but I just want to highlight them again. After this service, we do have Sunday School with the Roberts to hear more about their time in France. And did you say it's been 2 years in France? Yeah, I've been counting it down because I'm waiting for that July invite from them so that I can go watch the tour from their house, but it has not come yet. But, you know, so I know how many summers it's been. No, I'm just kidding. And then again, back to one service next week. And I'll just say, consider getting here early because when, you know, we count the numbers between the two services and they're about equal to the number of chairs. Now, of course, as we get to summer, we know that more people are vacationing and things, but you might want to get your spot a little bit earlier. Think about it. If you don't want to sit out in the hallway. All right. Psalm 14. You can start turning there if you want, but this is going to be one that talks about foolishness. We're going to consider the biblical definition of foolishness and then, of course, how this leads one to Christ. Psalm 14 says, if the fool says in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread, and they do not call upon the Lord, they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we come before you now affirming that you and you alone are God, that your word and your word alone is the truth and final authority on all things in this earth. We celebrate the wonderful gospel truth that although we have foolish and corrupt hearts, that through Christ we can be reborn to a new mind, a new identity, and a new freedom. We stand in awe as we consider the truth that eternal life has been given to us as sinful and stained people, that it is offered as a free gift of grace through the blood of Jesus to those who place their trust in him. An amazing truth, things to which angels long to look. Father, teach us to have a heart to pray as we should. Spirit, empower us to offer up our weakness to you, that your power might be magnified. Jesus, speak to us further through your word. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. I wonder if we had time, and we're not going to take the time this morning, but if you had time to share with the person next to you, what's the most foolish thing that you've ever done? Maybe especially more towards the humorous side or something that maybe you got away with a little bit as you were younger. Or what's maybe the most foolish thing that you've witnessed someone else doing? Remember back when I was a high schooler, I was captain of the cross country team. And we would regularly go to a state park not too far from my hometown. We'd run this 8-mile loop around the park, and then it finished. And this is right on the Mississippi River. And we would always then, you know, this is before cross-country season starts. This is the preseason, so you're talking late August, real hot, you know, so we would jump into the river usually to cool down, swim a little bit in the Mississippi River before heading home. But then one guy, the captain, got this great idea to say, well, how about we just run another half mile down again, and there's a train bridge over there, and we can start jumping off that. And so we did, and that was part of our routine then after our run to go and do that. But then the same guy got another great idea. How about we have a little competition, and when a train starts coming, we hold on to the ties, and we see who can be the last one to hold on as the train is coming. Yes, this was me. I honestly, like, was thinking about this, and just, what if the 45-year-old father of three that I am now was witnessing this of my, I don't even know what I, by the way, we never got to the point where the train was going over, or we all let go beforehand, but let me tell you, as a train is coming towards one of those wood trestle bridges, that thing really shakes and gets really scary. So the 20-foot drop down to the water is much less scary than that. But foolish, right? Another thing that came to mind as I was thinking of foolish things that I witnessed. This was early on in my time here. I think maybe the first or second time that as I was youth pastor here, that we were going down to Lakeside Park for the baptisms. And that was back when we would do the service here, and then we would all jump in our cars, go down and do the baptisms at Lakeside Park. And I can remember as you're pulling off of the main street there in Bayport to get to the river, that in one of the four-way intersections, there was just this, and it looked almost new, this almost brand new speedboat just sitting in the middle of the intersection. And then a trailer a little farther down the road with, you know, just a guy standing there like, you know. Now, that was probably a mistake as opposed to foolishness, although it might have been that he, you know, had too good a time on the river and just thought, straps? Who needs straps, right? A foolish act isn't a mistake. It's a dangerous miscalculation. Right, it's taking a gamble where you're risking something of supreme value for something that is momentary or distinctly less valuable. David writes about a fool here in Psalm 14, reminding us that the greatest miscalculation of all is to turn away from the glory of God. And David knew a little something about foolish people. Now, if you're taking notes and you do that, and sometimes maybe some of you like to go back throughout the week a little bit, write down 1 Samuel 25. This is something that you can go and read that chapter to yourself sometime later this week, and you're going to see that it is a great supplement to Psalm 14. In Samuel 1:25, we meet a man named Nabal. 1 Samuel 1:25-3 says this. It says, there was a man in Moen whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. Here's something interesting or odd for the Old Testament. She is mentioned here first. Then the woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh, badly behaved. He was a Calebite. So we have this Nabal. He's this wealthy man with flocks at Carmel. He was a distant relative of that brave spy, Caleb, if you remember that from your Old Testament history, right? Caleb and Joshua were the honorable, brave spies that returned to Moses, the only ones that come with a good report. They say, yeah, those people in Canaan are powerful, but they are nothing compared to the hand of the Lord. They say, let's go. After the conquest, if you know, like Caleb makes it all the way through there, and he's given land around Hebron. And now in 1 Samuel, we see this generation later, this distant descendant of Caleb named Nabal is working his land. Nabal's not known for his bravery, though. He's known for his foolishness. Some of you have footnotes in your Bibles, right? And it tells you that Nabal, that name, literally means what? Fool. He lives up to that name. Although Nabal had abundant lands, numerous flocks, plenty of possessions, we see by his actions he had no sense. In 1 Samuel 25, David's men approach Nabal during sheep shearing season. Now, that must not, doesn't mean anything maybe to us, but sheep shearing season in this time in Israel was a time of feasting, of celebration. There's even some extra-biblical texts that talk about this spring season as a time of settling differences and forgiveness. So it was this celebration time. Now, David is out in the wilderness at this time with his soldiers, with his men. He knows that this time is drawing near, and so he sends a few of his men to Nabal's house with a request for some provisions. And David's men begin by reminding Nabal about how he and his men had protected the sheep and the shepherds in the wilderness from all the raiders. So they've been out there for a while, and they protect. If you look at 25 and verses 15 and 16, even the shepherds themselves say, wow, David and his men were really good to us. They were like a wall in front of us, protecting us. David had not asked for anything from Nabal's men all this time, but now as this feasting time approaches, he asks for some food. Nabal responds with bitter arrogance to David. When David's young men came and said all these words, then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servant, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants that are breaking away from their masters these days. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shearers? A little bit of pride here, right? And give it to men who come from I do not know where. He insults David, denies his men. He repays David's kindness and protection with scorn. Now that's a fool. In the story, David is hot. He gets his men ready, tells them to strap on their swords. We are going to go strike Nabal and his whole household. But Abigail, acting quickly and humbly, intercepts David on the road with gifts and wise and humble words. Abigail wisely defies her foolish husband and does the right thing, taking provisions, meeting the soldiers on the road, and humbly submits to David and his men. It says, Abigail saw David, hurried and got down from the donkey. She fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears. Hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard his worthless fellow Nabal. Hopefully, we're not that, you know, our wives aren't speaking of us that way, right? But she's right. She's right. For his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But your servant did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. 10 days later, the Lord strikes Nabal, and he dies. This is a perfect example of what Scripture means by a fool. Not someone who's ignorant, but someone who lives as if there's no God. A fool is proud when he should be humble. A fool is careless when he should fear. A fool is blind when God's goodness is shining right before their face. A fool thinks that God cannot see or will not act. A fool believes that he will always prevail. Psalm 14 is about the pity of the fool. So we wonder, was David remembering that very interaction with Nabal when he wrote Psalm 14? Of course, we can never be sure. But it is hard to imagine that something like that would be far from his mind. Nabal is this picture of foolishness. Psalm 14, as we study it today, is somewhere between a song of lament and a psalm of wisdom. We see mourning and confusion that is typical of a lament. We've studied some laments, right? How long, O Lord? How long will you let these fools have victory over your people? How long will our enemies devour us like bread? It sounds like a lament. It also ends in praise like a lament often does. But at the same time, it's also wisdom literature, a wisdom psalm, following patterns typical to that genre where it has practical advice. It gives ethical and moral convictions. Let's begin by examining the start of this song, verses 1 through 4. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is anyone who understands, who seek after God. They all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and they do not call upon the Lord. Well, as we consider this, I think the first thing that we need to note is that when the Bible uses the term fool, it is not speaking about someone who is simply ignorant or confused or misinformed. That's often how we would use it in our world today, right? To describe someone who has the inability to think or someone who's just always making bad decisions, and we would say that they're foolish or they are a fool. Maybe most commonly, we just use it as a general insult or a disparaging comment. That person is such a fool. But the biblical definition, strangely, is in one sense much broader than that, but also much more specific. We've already seen one example of biblical foolishness in the person of Nabal. Now let's dive a little deeper into what that biblical definition of a fool is. So whereas our world, we would probably say that the dominant characteristic of a fool is ignorance or confusion or folly, the Bible consistently aligns the fool with wickedness. That's a pretty big departure from our typical definition of a fool or foolishness. Fools in our world, as we just said, are usually harmless idiots, right? They're people who are only a danger really to themselves. I had a teacher in high school. Is anyone familiar with the Darwin Awards? Anyone? Okay, I had a teacher in high school that would, whenever he had time between, you know, he would read some of these. I'll give you a couple here. This is from August 2002. Jackie Chambers, 43-year-old man, managed to be struck and killed by a train after his vehicle broke down on Interstate 35. He had attempted to repair his sloppy jalopy and had failed. So he stepped away from the busy freeway to call for a tow. As luck would have it, he chose to stand on the train tracks paralleling the road. And these are all true stories, by the way. When the train engineer spotted Jackie standing on the tracks, he saw a man holding a cell phone to his ear in one hand and cupping his ear with the other one so that he could be blocking the noise from the oncoming locomotive. Right? Smart. In 2001, there appeared a story in South Idaho Press detailing the death of a man named Marco. He'd been driving a van full of friends back from a day on the mountain where they had been snowboarding. In a truly heroic maneuver, Marco leapt from the moving vehicle without telling anyone because he noticed that the brakes weren't working. Thankfully, one of the other passengers stepped in to save the day, managing to bring the vehicle to a halt. They then stopped the vehicle, walked back up the hill to find that Marco had fatally miscalculated his cowardly leap, and he hit his head on the pavement, killing himself. No one else was injured. A particular favorite of mine from 1995. A particularly daring daredevil named Robert decided to attempt something no one had ever done before, ride his jet ski off Niagara Falls. Now, that might sound completely stupid, but Robert had a plan. He fitted his jet ski with a rocket booster. And he was carrying a parachute. These are all true, by the way. His plan was to fire the booster right as he hit the falls and then open the parachute at the apex of his flight so he could harmlessly drift down to safety to the water below to be picked up by the Misty, whatever the name of the tour boat is that's down there. Unfortunately, Robert had failed to think through one crucial factor. That water makes things wet. You see, as he hurled towards the fall, he pressed the button on his utterly soaked rocket booster. It, of course, didn't ignite. Then as he plummeted off the edge and he pulled his parachute, which was also waterlogged, it didn't deploy. The only part of his plan that did work was that his body was picked up by that very ferry that he was interested in. By the way, they're called the Darwin Awards because they're awarded for them removing their genetics from the human population, right? Examples of earthly foolishness. But contrast to that, to the bumbling foolishness that we see in stories like that, the Bible speaks about a fool in much more decisive terms. It doesn't define a fool as someone who's unintelligent. The biblical fool is not the class clown or the village idiot. The fool in the Bible is morally and spiritually bankrupt. He shakes his fist at God and says, I'm going to do what I want. There's a good description of this in Isaiah 32, verse 6. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity. He practices ungodliness to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the cravings of the hungry unsatisfied, to deprive the thirsty of drink. You see this full picture here, right? Speaks folly. His heart is all the time busy with evil. His hands are practicing ungodliness. He utters false things, blasphemes the Lord, and then he does not do justice, or he's busy with injustice, right? So the fool is wicked, not stupid. Look with me again at our psalm. Twice in Psalm 14, there is a threefold description of the fool. First, it is here in verse 1, says that they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Then it doubles down in verse 3. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. We'll walk through these just a second. First, it says they are corrupt in verse 1. It's the same wording as you'll see a few different places in the Bible, but most notably in Genesis 6:12, right before the flood, as the Lord looks down on the earth and talks about its corruption. Typically, when that Hebrew phrase is used, it also has tied up in it this implied sense of failed expectations. So in Genesis 6, humanity was supposed to be, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, right, they're supposed to be fruitful, multiply, spread the image of God. Remember, the image of God is in people, and we were supposed to spread it like little statues, little testaments to the Lord's rule and going out throughout the creation. But at the end of Genesis 6, of course, it all has gone completely backwards, right? They are defiling the image of God. They're having these wicked deeds. They're in these ridiculous, impure relationships. They're murdering one another. It's all backwards. Here in Psalm 14, just as Genesis 6, humanity's corruption has reversed the commands and the expectations of God. The fool does the exact opposite of what he's supposed to do. Second, Psalm 14 says that the fool does abominable deeds. These are acts that are detestable to the eyes of God. We know that God hates all sin. But when you read the scriptures, you see that some sin is particularly detestable to the Lord. Right? Here's in Deuteronomy 18. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter in an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortune or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or necromancer, right? It goes through these, but the point I'm trying to get here is that God hates all sin, but as you read through scripture, you see certain ones that are particularly detestable. And what it seems like here in Psalm 14 is David says that the fool deals in these even higher level detestable sins. Third, the psalm says, none do anything that is truly good. It's a general summary of the pervasiveness of evil in the heart of a fool who does not know God. That those people who do not know the Lord, even when they do what on the outside looks like a good work, when they go and help the little old lady across the street, even then we know that it is done from an impure motive. This is the threefold description of the wickedness of a fool, really from the psalmist's eyes, from David's eyes. But if that wasn't enough of a description, then the song does it again in verse 3. This time it's more speaking from the vantage point of God. So it's similar to what we see in verse 1, but it's God looking down. Yahweh looks down from heaven and he sees these three things. He sees that they, verse 3, have all turned aside. All have turned from the Lord. Whereas the sister psalm, Psalm 53, is almost identical with a few different word changes to Psalm 14. It says, all have fallen away, or all have become apostate. Next day, all have become corrupt. Now, we should note that this is a different Hebrew phrase than corrupt in verse 1. This is a phrase actually that occurs only here in the Bible. It's derived from an Arabic term meaning to turn sour. Right? Now, we learned early on in marriage, neither Elaine and I are really big milk drinkers. It might surprise you, yes, we're from Wisconsin and we don't drink much milk. We learned early on in our marriage that if you are going to use the milk, the little half gallon that's in the back of the fridge, you always look at the expiration date, maybe even give it a little sniff before you pour it onto whatever you're going to use it for. Because more than once, and you guys know what this looks like, poured it out and it comes out in chunks, right? And then that smell of sour milk, that gets in your nostrils and you smell it for days, right? I mean, it's just terrible, terrible smell. That is what this Hebrew phrase means. You think of that smell of turned milk. That is the image David wants in your head when he talks about the corrupt heart of those who forsake God. It's a heart of spoiled milk. Finally, another generalized statement about the pervasiveness of evil on this world, that he looks down and sees that there is no one that does good, not even one. Theologians call this total depravity, that all are corrupt, that no one is truly good. This does not mean that everyone on the earth is as evil and wicked as they could be. It doesn't mean that they're all as evil and wicked as the enemies described here in Psalm 14, but it does mean that no one is righteous on their own power, that we are all selfish sinners. We all are in deserving of punishment, that we all need God's grace and salvation. In fact, Paul quotes this very psalm when he's talking about man's need for the gospel in Romans chapter 3. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. A little bit later, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Essentially, we are all Nabals in our heart and in our flesh. The biblical fool is wicked and corrupt, not a bumbling idiot. And in every person dwells the heart of a fool. So what do we do about that? Well, more on that in a moment. Before that, I want to talk about the sixfold description of a fool. Or apart from that sixfold description, there is one thing that stands out, one primary characteristic that stands out, and it is the first verse, right? It is that a fool says in his heart, there is no God. That more than anything, a fool is defined by their personal rejection to acknowledge, trust, and worship the God of the universe. I'll say that again. More than anything else, a fool is defined by their personal rejection to acknowledge, trust, and worship the God of the universe. There are two crucial things I want you to see in the opening verse of this psalm. The first one is, this is an unqualified statement. Those who deny the existence of God and choose to live in opposition to him is a fool. The psalmist is unequivocal here. This is without exception. No matter how intelligent or filled with worldly wisdom someone may be, those who deny the existence, the glory, the commands of the Maker, those who do not seek out a relationship with the Lord, are fools. There's no other way to understand this. The fool is the reverse of the wise. Proverbs 1:7 talks about the wisdom, the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you deny the Creator God, if you turn away from his love, you are a fool. The second thing to notice is that the denial comes from the heart and not the head. A man says in his, when I do that, that's when I want you to talk. A man says in his heart, there is no God. This is not an intellectual denial. This is not a carefully thought out rejection of facts about God, right? Ever made a difficult decision in your life, a big decision? I'm sure you have. And I'm guessing that when you did this, you had some sort of process that's similar to this. You prayed about it a lot. You thought about it a lot. You asked counsel from others that you trust. Maybe you even did a pro and con list where you wrote things out and looked at what happened if I did this? What would happen if I did this? You make a careful and well thought out decision based on tangible things. Now, sure, emotion can be one factor among many, but mostly our big decisions are all head over heart decisions. The Bible says the fool denies God with the heart, not the head. He puts emotion over understanding. This truth has definitely borne out in my personal experience in ministry. I have noted, without exception, that the decision to turn away from the Lord and his commands is always an emotional choice, not an intellectual decision. It's often a pleasure decision, a comfort decision, a pride and independence decision. I don't want to follow the rules decision. Think about my background for a minute. I grew up in the hard sciences. I won a gold medal in the science Olympiad in genetics as a senior. Nerd alert, right? Big time nerd alert. Molecular biology, biochem major in college, worked in a microbiology lab right out of college, right? And then seminary and over 20 years now of church ministry. Now, if anyone should have heard at least one story of someone leaving the faith due to purely intellectual reasons, scientific reasons, I should be the one that have heard that story. But to this day, I still have not heard one person who has honestly expressed a desire to be a Christian but couldn't reconcile it intellectually. I've never heard someone say, you know, I want to believe. I want to live according to the instructions of God. I want to trust the promises of God, but I just can't reconcile the evidence with the existence of God. Now, let me be clear. I've heard many people use that as an excuse, but when you really get to talking with them, you find it's never the head, it's always the heart. It's not the intellect that drives the fool away, it is the heart. It is the implication of what it means to be a God, if there's a God. If there's a God, then I have to listen to him. That's what drives people away. Aldous Huxley, one of the great thinkers and most famous atheists of the 20th century, he's very intelligent. His book, Brave New World, came out around the same time as George Orwell's 1984. I think that a lot of times people thought 1984, the proverbial boot in the face, was going to be what the future looked like. Turns out Huxley was probably right in Brave New World. That's much more what the future is looking like. He's a smart guy. But listen to Huxley's words in his book, Ends and Means. He talks about his atheism. He said this, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. And consequently, I assumed that it had none. And I was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with the problem of metaphysics. He is concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of mortality, of morality." Good thing I don't speak for a living. Oof-ta. "We objected the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of this system claimed that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confusing these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever." He denied with the heart, not the head. He's admitting it right there. "Huxley, you're really intelligent, but you're a fool. I mean, thank you for your honesty. So many people want what he wants, and they blame it on science and philosophy and history. So I'm thankful that he's honest, but you're a fool, man. Now he's dead. He's in hell. Died on the same day as who else? There's two answers. C.S. Lewis and JFK. He's a fool to be pitied. Psalm 10, 3 and 4. For the wicked boast of the desires of their soul. It's the desires of the heart that lead people away, not intellectual. And the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. The heart desires pleasures. These are the things, not intellectual things, that pull people away. And therefore, hell is full of fools. There are many companions. We already mentioned this earlier, but a dominant aspect of this teaching is the breath of wickedness in the heart of man. It's all-encompassing. No one does good. God looks down from heaven, and he declares that none understand, none seek after him with a pure heart. No one does good, not even one. Here's one of those cases where David's words in the psalm meant one thing to him and his immediate audience, but the New Testament revelation proclaims a deeper truth. When David penned and sang these words about God looking down and seeing no one who was righteous, he was probably speaking in hyperbole. David's probably making the case here that there are so many wicked people and foolish people on the earth and so few righteous people that when the Lord looks down, all he sees are the wicked and the foolish and the corrupt. It's as if the righteous are being hidden under a thicket of the ungodly. It's the love hunting rabbits as a kid with my great-grandpa's little single-shot .22, and it's pretty easy to plink them off when they're standing out just in the field or in the grass, but if you scared one and it ran into a thicket, it was as good as invisible, right? David envisions something similar here in Psalm 14, that the righteous are blocked out of the sight of the Lord by the thorns and the thickets of the wicked that are encompassing the earth. But as you all know, the Holy Spirit applies these words in a different way in the New Testament. There was more to this than David knew. For we learn that it's not just the wicked and the fools who fall short of God's glory, it is everyone. As we noticed before, when Paul picks up these verses in the book of Romans, he applies them to all people. All people, all time. No one is righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wage of sin is death. Not all, again, are as actively wicked as these enemies of God. But the Lord looks down and sees that the people are depraved with a crooked heart. They are all in need of God's grace and his salvation. The fool lives as though he cannot see, or as though God cannot see his wicked deeds. He lives as though the Lord either will not or that the Lord cannot punish him for his evil. In verse 4, the psalm says that the wicked eat up God's people as they eat bread, or their evil acts are as common as eating bread, meaning that they act with impunity. They're not afraid of retribution or God's ultimate justice. Psalm 10 says something similar. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. A little bit later, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Psalm 94, 7. The Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Even thinking back to last year as we studied the book of 2 Peter, the ongoing argument of these false teachers was, hey, the second coming is not coming. Jesus is not coming back. There's not going to be any judgment, so just do whatever you want. The fool lives as though God does not see and does not care. But this is his great miscalculation. The great failed gamble. Because even as David says here in verse 5, he will soon see sudden and complete judgment. Verse 5, we wonder, what is he talking about here? Verse 5 starts out, there they are in great terror. David brings this up because he is speaking of the final judgment. Things like we see in Isaiah 2:19, and the people shall enter the caves and the rocks and the holes in the ground from before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Revelation 6 speaks about it in even greater detail. starting in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals of the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hide themselves in caves among the rocks and the mountains. And they call out to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated at the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? No fool can stand. In his essay, The Eternal Weight, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis says, in the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or with the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. The fool miscalculates what it means to be on the wrong side of God's judgment. But there's hope. The hope of the righteous for their salvation by the mighty hand of God. Let's read the final verses and make a few comments on what it might say to those desiring to escape this coming judgment. Those who want to be wise, not a fool. Verse 5, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortune of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. What do we see here? Well, first off, we see that there is a generation of the righteous that will do what the fool cannot do. Although all people are sinful and clouded by their iniquity, unlike the wicked fool, some will not glory in their sin, but instead, in weakness, they will humble themselves and call upon the Lord, seeking salvation and a relationship with the Creator. Again, we see this little trick that David likes to do with the names of God in his songs. In verse 1, it's the fool who says there is no Elohim. It's this more generic term for a deity. But at the end of the song, the psalmist says, the righteous generation calls out to Yahweh. They call out to the God of the covenant, the God who in Exodus sees and hears and knows and acts, the God of relationship, the God who provides, who heals, who saves. They call on him and they trust Yahweh as their rock and refuge. Right? What a stark contrast to the fool who says God cannot see and cannot act. The fool is filled with pride and says, I'll never be moved. I'll never meet an adversity that I can't overcome. On the other hand, the righteous one clings to the Lord as his only rock, his only refuge and salvation. Is the Lord your refuge? Is he what you run to when things are crumbling all around you? Psalm 62:7, on God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Is that you? There is even a hopeful prayer of salvation in verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Let us rejoice. Let God's people be glad. It is a cry of hope from David and these Old Testament worshipers as they sing this song. But as New Testament believers, we see the fullness of these words. We see that salvation for the righteous has come out of Zion. And his name is Jesus. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad because salvation is here. Salvation is in Christ. But here's the question. If all are sinful, as David tells us in verses 1 and doubles down in verses 3, if no one is righteous and no one seeks after God, then who are these righteous ones? I wonder if you picked that up as we read this psalm. It's a strange transition. Everyone is bad, but wait, there's these righteous generation, these righteous ones. If everyone is corrupt and no one is good, then who is saved by the Lord? Who is the generation of the righteous? Well, the full answer requires the New Testament. It requires the person and work of Christ. It requires the imputed righteousness of Christ applied through personal repentance and faith. You see, when a sinner turns to Jesus in repentance and faith, something astonishing happens. God clothes them in the perfect righteousness of the Son. This righteousness is not earned, deserved, or worked up. It is imputed. That means the spotless record of Jesus that he earned in his life here on earth, his sinless obedience, his perfect fulfillment of the law, that is credited to the believer's account as if it were their own. So now when God looks down from heaven on believers, if you have repented and trusted in Christ, he no longer sees your guilt, your failure, your corruption, your wickedness. He no longer smells your spoiled and curdled heart. Instead, he sees the righteousness of Christ covering you like a royal robe. This is the heart of the gospel. That he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As the worship team comes up, ...46-year-old... David Monk, on holiday in Italy with a group of friends. He was out having a few drinks, and they decided that they were going to go to the ski area. And he decided to steal one of the mats that was covering one of the steel girders, the gates at the bottom. Hikes up the hill, says, "Hey guys, check this out," and throws himself down using that protective mat as a sled, right? Got some great speed, apparently. And he ran right into the very steel girder that he took that mat off of and was killed instantly. A fool by this earth. Fool by our world. Nabal, a fool who died with a full belly and a proud heart. His barns were full, but his soul was bankrupt. He feasted like a king and he fell like a fool. And no one mourned when he was gone. That's the end of every fool who says in their heart, there is no God. But it does not have to end that way. Because there was another example in that same chapter, right? Another man named David. He did something shocking. He showed mercy. He listened to the voice of wisdom. And that means there's hope for the fool. If he will drop his pride, shut his mouth, and fall on his face before the cross. Because one day, whether you believe it or not, you will stand before the God that you either denied or received. So let me ask you plainly, are you living like there is no God? Are you banking on mercy without ever bowing down to the majesty? Don't be the fool who says, "No God." Be the sinner who cries out, "My God, my rock, my Redeemer." Grace is still on the table, but it won't be forever. Choose wisdom. Choose repentance. Choose Christ.